Please be seated. Last Lord's Day, we looked into the confession of faith in regard to the Lord's Supper, and we focused upon the element of wine in particular in the Lord's Supper, and some of the reasons why wine is was used in the Lord's Supper. And today I want to finish up our discussions of the Lord's Supper before we move on in the weeks ahead. If I teach Sunday school on the first Sunday of the month, I know this is the second Sunday of the month, but generally on the first Lord's Day of the month, I lead us in a discussion of the confession of faith, and we are almost at the end of that study, and our plan is that we will go back and start chapter one, and part of that was so that we who are members of this church might regularly be remembered over a course of 4 or 5 years, the doctrinal foundations of the church, and that those who are newer in our midst might be introduced to the confession of faith, to the theology of the confession, etc. So we come today to consider paragraphs 7 and 8 in the confession of faith. And I was thinking in preparation of this, even in regard to the Lord's Supper, of the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm sure we've all heard that expression. And those words are a powerful reminder to us that even the most holy and sacred things can, over time, lose their power and lose their meaning for us. And this can happen when we sing hymns. There are certain hymns that perhaps having sung them 20, 30, 40, 50 times, it loses at some point along the journey the strength and the power and the emotion that you felt in singing that hymn, maybe the first 5 or 10 times that you did. It's just something that can happen to us. It can happen to us in prayer, that prayer becomes rote and mechanical. It can happen when the Word of God is preached, and we know the Bible says about preaching and the blessing that it can be to us, and yet you hear certain preachers so many times, or whatever it is, or just hear preaching itself so many times, that it can lose its power, and certainly that is a great danger when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And there can be, as so often is the case, a gap between the theology we profess about a thing and our experience of it. And so the theology of the Lord's Supper will tell us this is something wonderful and grand and glorious, and it's meant to feed our souls and bring Christ near to us, and yet our experience on any given time that we take the Lord's Supper can be that we're distracted, and particularly, you know, I recognize potential even for today be our first time where we will have both fermented and unfermented fruit of the vine. And for some, that might be a distraction. And we recognize, and you're not going to be thinking about what you ought to be thinking about. And that can happen whether you're, doesn't matter what you're doing, that is the reality. And because today the building is different and there's going to be a slight change in how we do the Lord's Supper, we can be distracted. But the greatest danger, I think, is not in anything that's new. It is in forgetting what is old. And so in finishing this section of the confession of faith this morning, I want to deal with two subjects, one which I touched on several months ago, but I want to go back over a bit of that, and the other which is newer. So the first subject is what exactly happens when we take the Lord's Supper? And then the second question is, who should take the Lord's Supper? So what is the nature of the Lord's Supper? What do we mean when we refer to it, as we sometimes do, as a means of grace? What are we getting at? Well, the confession of faith offers to us a declaration about what happens, and wonder if somebody would read for us paragraph 7 in a nice loud voice. Fred, go ahead. All right, so it would almost be good to write this as a big sentence and cross out all the qualifiers and just get to the heart of what's being said. Now, there's a reason why there are the qualifications, and so they really are trying to emphasize that what we are saying is that something spiritually is happening. Not necessarily, there is a physical element to the Lord's Supper. Right, we actually, it's the most physical thing we do, maybe apart from baptism, that we do. We pick it up and we put it in our mouths and we chew it, or drink it and we swallow it. It actually enters into our bodies. That's about as physical as it can get. We don't just look at the elements of the Lord's Supper. We don't just touch the elements of the Lord's Supper. We don't just parade them around. We don't talk about them. Well, we do to a degree. But we eat and we drink. So there is something that is physically happening. But there's also something physically that's not happening. And again, we remind ourselves, what is the historical, theological background of a lot of what we read in our confession? What are they? Who is the enemy that's being reminded of over and over again? All right, so it's Roman Catholicism. And so they want to let us know over and over again, this is contra Rome. This is not the Roman Catholic teaching. There is a teaching they recognize, some of you, he says, may have imbibed as a part of your past, and you come in, you've been converted, and you're part of a Protestant and Reformed church. And yet you wonder, as you hear some of the same language being used, this is my body, this is my blood, take, eat, drink, whatever it is, that you might have certain confusion, not just, and even not just from your ecclesiastical background, but even as you wrestle with what the text is saying. So Jesus says, this is my body. And some of you will know the story about Martin Luther as he was at one point wrestling through this, and he just kept writing that out in Latin over and over again. This is my body, this is my body, this is my body. And how can it not mean this is my body? Isn't that what he is saying? That this is, that what you are taking, what you're eating, and what you're drinking is his body. And the answer to the confession is, well, yes, spiritually, but not carnally or corporally. Now, carnally here, in Christian circles, when we say carnal, we mean bad. That's a carnal approach. That's a bad approach. But simply carnally there means of the flesh. So carnally and corporally are synonyms here in the text. So two questions are being answered with positive and negative assertions. So what is happening physically and what is happening spiritually? What is happening physically? Well, we are taking physical, visible elements, carnal elements, corporal elements are being taken. We are taking bread and we are taking wine or the fruit of the vine. And two words of caution are associated with this. First of all, there is no change in the substance of the bread and the cup. When we pray over the bread, God does not do anything to change that bread or that cup into super bread and super fruit of the vine or anything else. And the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that though there is no visible change, you have to the wafer still looks like the wafer, still tastes like the wafer, blessed or unblessed. And yet they assert that it does turn into the real body and blood of Christ under the appearance of wine and wafer. And this is saying, no, that is not the case. That's in some of the earlier sections of the confession. The bread was and remains bread. The fruit of the vine undergoes no physical nor spiritual transformation. The bread was and is symbolic, and the cup is symbolic. And even if you go back to the institution of Jesus saying, "This is my body," well, his own body was right there. And I think they would have understood, and we understand, that there is a symbolism there in that. And because the wine and the bread, this is the argument, do not literally in any sense become the body and blood of Jesus really and truly, Christ is not then physically or bodily present in the service of the Lord's Supper. This is one of the claims and one of the boasts of the Roman Catholic Church. This is why they are the church and why they are superior to any other branch in Christendom, is because in the celebration of the Mass, they assert Christ, Jesus, is bodily present in that church. And this is a rejection of that teaching. So there is that negative thing. This is not what is happening. But they do state something that does take place. And that's what we want to spend a few minutes discussing and talking about. Now, this deals with the subject, first of all, of what are called worthy partakers. Now, I'm going to deal with that in a moment, worthy and unworthy partakers, because that comes out more fully in paragraph 8. But what is being said here is that in the Lord's Supper, something wonderful and spiritual and precious is taking place. And the argument is that the Lord's Supper, properly taken by in faith, taken with a right apprehension of what is going on, allows the soul to feed upon Christ in a very real way that ministers, I'm going to use this language, to the senses of the soul, just as the bread and the cup minister to our physical senses. And the argument is that the Lord's Supper, properly experienced by a worthy partaker, will allow us to feed upon Christ in a very special way, in a way, I think they're arguing, and we can argue, that is unique to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is not the only place where we experience Christ, obviously. We experience him as we commune with him in prayer, as we read his word, as we sit under the ministry of the word, as we gather in worship, and as we believe, according to his promise, that Christ is present with us as we gather on the Lord's Day, but that there is something special in the celebration of the Lord's Supper as we focus our attention and our faith in a very vivid and particular and focused sense upon the cross of Christ and the benefits that flow to us from Christ's death. All right, so do you understand the basic argument? So the argument is being made that in the Supper of Remembrance, that we have a peculiar blessing to our soul, that we enjoy a partaking of the benefits of Christ's death in a way that singing a hymn doesn't do, in a way that simply praying doesn't do, in a way that the regular worship of God does not do. That's the argument that is being made. All right, so I want to deal with that, if that makes sense. That's the assertion. So So two questions arise from that. The first is in reference to our own experience. And maybe I should have done this backwards. I'm going to give it as I have it. The first is in reference to our own experience, and the second is in reference to the validity of that statement. So the fact that that statement is made by our confession does not automatically make it true. And it may be that due to our own experience, or in a sense, lack of experience, or our lack of that kind of experience, when we take the Lord's Supper, we may be tempted to deny the validity of the assertion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody says no. All right, here's what I'm saying. All right, we say to ourselves, all right, if Christ is present, if my soul feeds upon the benefits of Christ's death in an unusual way when we have the Lord's Supper, but that's not my experience. My experience when I take the Lord's Supper is I'm sometimes distracted. I'm thinking about lunch, and I'm not feeding upon. I'm going through the motions of it so that we may be tempted to say, well, the Lord's Supper really is not as special as these men say that it is. And because we say, well, I've never experienced that. Just like somebody says at a church, they might say, you know, you make these claims that God is present or Christ is present by the Spirit when we gather together in church. That's foreign to my experience. And so you're tempted to say that that's foreign to your experience or that that's foreign to truth. So our experience does not validate doesn't make something true or not true. That's part of what I'm getting at. All right, so let me actually start with the second of these then. All right, so throughout church history, there have been various views of the Lord's Supper. So what are some of those views? You know, we know what some of them are. We mentioned the Catholic view. What's the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper called? Transubstantiation, in which the elements of the Lord's Supper literally become the body and blood of Christ, though maintaining the appearance that they're not. Okay? Then Luther had a view. Remember, you know Luther's view? Consubstantiation. And that is Christ is present with, in, under, above, and around the elements of the Lord's Supper. And then there is, on the other hand, a view that many Baptists affirm and that I have held to in the past, and that is a mere memorial. And that is what we are doing is, Jesus said, remember me. And that is what we are doing, nothing more and nothing less. We are calling to mind in the taking of the bread and the cup that Christ Jesus died for us and that there are rich benefits that flow from him. And so we are trying in that time to simply set our minds upon Christ and him crucified and stir ourselves up to remember what he did and to use those elements as a reminder. Now, that's not the view here. Do you understand that? I mean, if you read the confession, that's not what the confession is saying. The confession is saying that something deeper happens than that. It is telling us that in the Lord's Supper, we are actually receiving the benefits. We are actually in our souls, just as our body feeds on that bread and partakes of that cup, in our souls, we are partaking of the person. We are feeding upon Jesus. That's different than remembering Jesus. That in our souls we are feeding upon him. That there are actual soul benefits that come as we partake of that bread and of that cup. And now a question comes, can you think of any text that might support that view? That there is something more than simply remembering going on at the Lord's Supper. Can you think of anything that might point to that reality. Fred? Right.
The body and blood of
Christ. Right. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? All right, here we go. Here's our Greek question for today. Can anybody guess what the word is here for communion? It's not Eucharist. It's a good guess. Koinonia. There you go. Anybody heard the word Greek word koinonia before? What do we usually, we translate koinonia usually as fellowship. So some translations say it is a participation in. This cup is our participation in the blood of Christ. This bread is our participation or our sharing in the body of Christ. So koinonia is a word that is fellowship. So we talk about it being communion. And I wonder if we know what are we actually talking about when we say that. A communion with whom and with what? It is a word that means fellowship, association, joint participation, the share in which one has with anything, again, participation with that thing. So it is not just, again, looking at and remembering that's being brought out there with that word, that when we bless that cup and when we're saying, listen, we're not just drinking wine together, we're not just having bread together, but we are in this now, remembering in obedience to the commandment of Christ, we are having a participation in, we are having a share in the blood and body of Jesus, that is, in his death. When his body was torn and his blood was shed, we are right now communicating, having communion, not just with each other, and not just in that sense with God, but we are having a fellowship with, a partaking in, a communion with Christ's body and blood, with his death, with his dying on the cross for us. Now again, this is taught in other passages in God's word in regard to our union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, if then we died with Christ. So there is that union with Christ, but there is here a not just a union, but a communion, a partaking of, a sharing in, and in this case, a feeding and refreshing of the soul upon those things. Again, not in a physical sense, but in the sense of deriving from the supper and in the supper the blessings and benefits that flow to us from Jesus' body and blood. That those things, the argument is, that we can communicate in those things and have them communicated to our soul in a sweet and focused way that we would not otherwise have did we not have the Lord's Supper. All right, so real quickly, what are some of the blessings and benefits that do flow from the body and blood of Jesus? If the body of Jesus had not been given up and the blood of Jesus had not been shed, what wouldn't you have? All right, so yeah, very broadly, salvation. What else can you think of? All right, the forgiveness of our sins. This cup is shed, the remission, the sending away of our sins. Those are some really big ones. Anything else you can think of in that regard?
Eternal life
that comes to us because Jesus shed his blood because he died upon the cross. Anything else you can think of that? What's that? Sorry? All right, benefits of the new covenant and over here. And access to the throne of God. He died to bring us to God. So that we can enjoy freely and boldly the presence of God.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. All of those that comes to us.
Freedom from guilt.
A freedom from guilt. Big one. Will?
Christ said he came to bring life more abundantly, so we can think of every aspect of our life as being more abundant because of what that body and blood.
Yeah, this abundance of life that Jesus speaks about. Adoption. Right? Being part of the family of God. Yeah, the being set apart, and then in that process of being made more and more like Christ begins, and you don't have that without the shedding of they don't have that without the cross. There's no holiness without the cross. Those are some pretty good things. All right, so let me ask: how often do you meditate on those things? And how often do you try to bring all of those things together at one time in your mind? All right, like here's an idea that in a couple of hours we are going to take this bread and this cup, and it is the invitation for your soul to feast and feed in a very real and focused sense upon the benefits that flow to you because the Savior shed his blood and gave his body. Right? That's what's being brought out here. Now, the question comes, and this is, I'm not sure I'm going to ask you to answer this publicly here, but as you think about it, do you or have you enjoyed that benefit? Has the Lord's Supper been beneficial to you? Has it been a help to you in this regard? And then another question, is it possible to enjoy that benefit over and over and over and over and over again, month after month, year after year, or week after week? Is it possible that you can partake of that repeatedly and not have it grow old or grow stale? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves, because my sense is that for at least some of us, and I include myself there at times, I'm not receiving the benefit from that in the way that I ought to. So here another question that comes is, what could help us under that end? Or to ask it in another way, are there any things that hinder us from this enjoyment? Can you think of anything that could that either helps us, would help us? You think about what we're going to do in a couple hours. Or you think about, you know what really hinders me from that enjoyment? So Charlie mentioned something. Charlie mentioned guilt. The Lord's Supper ought to be a place where guilt comes to die. But I think for some people, it's a place where guilt festers. And that if at any time you feel guilty and that you are more reminded of your sin at the Lord's Supper than you are reminded of freedom from your sin. Am I accurate in that diagnosis, that happens sometimes? Now, we're going to talk in a minute about examining ourselves and all of the rest, and worthy and unworthy, and what that means. But this ought not to be the time that as it comes about that we are thinking to ourselves that this reminds us so much of my week or my month of failure. That's not what the Lord's Supper is a memorial to. The Lord's Supper is not, Jesus said, take, eat, and remember how unworthy you are. Take and eat. Drink from this, you miserable, cotton-picking, deceptive, proud disciples who are going to abandon me in an hour. So every time you take it, let this remind you of how bad you are. You remember the setting of the Lord's Supper, right? It was the night on which he was betrayed. And what did those disciples do on the night in which he was betrayed? They fled. The shepherd was struck down and the sheep were scattered. Peter's bawling his eyes out. John alone comes there to the cross. Where are the other guys? Well, one's dead. One's dead. One's in despair. Nine are hiding. And one's there. Take all of you. This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins, Peter, your sins, Thomas, your sins, James, your sin, you understand? And so it is not a means of guilt, it's a means of grace. So I think that's something for us to remember. All right, anything else? What hinders us? So asking two questions. Either what hinders us from enjoying this, what could we maybe do to help promote this blessing as we come in anticipation for the Lord's Supper? Yeah, maybe resolving conflicts, right? So that we've talked in the past that if I said to somebody, somebody were coming to my house and it was a particularly muddy day, and I said, you know, notice you walk through the mud. Would you mind taking your shoes off? That exhortation is not saying to them, I don't want you in my house. It's just saying, I do want you in my house, but I want you sans mud. And to say to somebody, you know what, if the reminder of the Lord's Supper is a reminder that my heart, I'm going to talk about this, my heart is very bitter right now toward other brethren, that this is a good time to run to the cross, and if I need to, go to them and confess something or make something right. It's not the time. Again, it's examination unto the end that we can take, not examination unto the end that we might perpetually just sit there guiltily as the Lord's Supper is given. So resolving conflict, dealing with guilt. What was that? Pray. All right. So a help. A help is make it a matter of prayer. So you pray for the preaching of the word. You ask God to bless the ministry of the word to you. You ask God ahead of time to bless this as a means of grace to you. You might even more than you ever have. So, you know, I really felt my soul was enriched. I was that soul hunger was satisfied as I fed upon Christ as he was offered in the Lord's Supper. Anything else? Anybody else?
Meditation.
All right, meditation on it. Yeah, thinking about it, preparing for it, anticipating. And again, some distractions are, you know, if you're a parent, you've got kids, I mean, there's all kinds of things that can distract us. Tiredness, again, the new setting, the different way we're doing things a little bit today, a lot of things that can be potential distractions. So I wanted to deal with some of that stuff last week. Give us a week, think about. Anybody wanted to talk about it? I didn't have anybody talk to me about it, but to talk through those things, work through those things so that it would not be a hindrance. All right. Let's go on and consider paragraph 8. Somebody want to read paragraph 8 for us? Again, in a nice, loud voice. Thank you, Carl. All right, so Where does this language come from? This worthy, unworthy, eating, drinking, judgment? That didn't come from the Westminster Divines. It wasn't just passed on to the Baptists. Where did that come from? I came to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll go ahead and read that. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Notice, and not withhold it, but drink it. So it's not just examining, it's dealing with certain things. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now he talks about a certain judgment that had fallen upon this church because of what they were doing, their disorderly conduct at the Lord's table. We talked about some of this last week, getting drunk and gluttonous, among other things, not loving, waiting each up for each other, not serving each other. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So what does that mean, the many sleep? That's not like what I mean when I say that in the preaching this morning, many slept. What do they mean? That they were dead. Now note, many. So I think that means more than two. That's a striking thing for them to ignore. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Oh boy, what a text. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So I want to take this opportunity to just deal, before we get into this, some of the views that churches hold to, Protestant churches and Baptist and Reformed churches hold to, in regard to who we should invite to the Lord's table. So there is, first of all, something that's called the closed position. What do you know what that means? Closed communion. Just members of that church. So that if I were I was preaching at a church that held a closed communion, and they would say, we're happy you're here, Jim, but this is just for us. Don't participate with us. I have problems with that position. The second, and again, the idea is, I think the idea is, among other things, is that it's far easier to fence or guard the table against this kind of abuse. Well, I want you to note here in the text, who does Paul put the onus on in regard to fencing the table? All right, the individual. There were people allowed to eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's weighty, isn't it? Why didn't the elders come in and say, you know what, so that you don't... Because that man needed to examine or judge himself, or that woman needed to examine herself or judge herself. I mean, there's a time which is maybe where others can be involved in that process, but ultimately it has to be done in their own heart. And they can put on and they can pretend, but they've got to deal with that themselves. So, all right, so that may be, again, trying to guard the table against that kind of abuse. The second is what's called the, not closed, but close or close position. Can you hear that with my slurpy voice? So, closed without the D. And that is only offering the supper to brethren within one's own communion. And so that would mean in some cases that you would only offer it to fellow confessional Baptists. Because you're not necessarily confident. There's so much in churches out there. There's so much false doctrine about conversion and salvation and walking the aisle, and it's just best to ensure. So the idea is, if you're part of a confessional and Baptist church, the hope is you've gone through some kind of a scrutiny before you've joined that church, and it is a safeguard for them. So that's what some people hold to. A third position is sometimes called an open position, and that is allowing all true believers to come and enjoy the fellowship that we share in Christ by virtue of our mutual union with Christ. That was the view of men like John Bunyan, who chose not to allow what he regarded as a secondary issue. And with that, he actually, as a Baptist, included baptism by immersion, that he would not allow that to be a bar from allowing a paedo-baptist brother or sister to celebrate the Lord's Supper with him. And his view was, if Christ has not rejected them, if Christ will receive them, if Christ walks among their churches, then how can we say we don't have communion with them or deny communion with them? It's interesting, if you read through the confession here, I would say, just from this section, that it's this latter view that, if not propagated, it is the closest to this. And the reason I say that is that unworthy partakers are not viewed in terms of their ecclesiology. Look at what it said there about the unworthy. The unworthy participant is what? Is an unbeliever. The one unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper is an unbeliever. Now, I think they could go further with that, and I'm going to go further with that, because I think Paul is going further than that with this language. But the writers of the Confession of Faith did not say that all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot with great sin against him while they remain such, that is, ignorant and ungodly and devoid of communion with Christ. And if you take that, I think you have to say then that when they referenced worthy partakers earlier, that a worthy partaker is somebody that has communion with Christ. That, I don't think I'm misreading that. Now again, individually, one or the others of the signers of the confession most likely held to a close or maybe even a closed position. But the Confession of Faith essentially wants to open this more broadly, I believe, in saying if you're a believer, if you have communion with Christ, if Christ has communion with you, then on a very fundamental level, we have communion with one another. We have communion. We have fellowship. We have real shared spiritual life with people that disagree with us on a variety of topics. Now, they don't disagree with us in regard to justification by faith. They don't disagree with us when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They may disagree with us on certain aspects of ecclesiology or gifts of the Spirit or some other things that we look at and we may argue and disagree with, but we recognize in the end that this person is a true believer. And so we have as our position, however you want to get this in the line of continuum among these things, we have stated that, well, we believe that professing believers in the New Testament were openly professing believers. I believe that they had been baptized and they were part of a church. And so that is, and whatever of that denomination is, as a recognition is, that if you're in Christ and you're part of a gospel church and you're not under the discipline of that church that would say or would have said to that person, please do not take the Lord's Supper during this time of your discipline, then we would want to, in communion with that church, recognize that aspect of it. All right, so I think that's what, as I understand it, what's being laid out here in the confession. Now, I do think that we need to have an expanded answer in regard to what is meant by an unworthy partaker. So the confession says, when they're talking about an unworthy partaker, they mean supremely unbelievers. But is that Paul's burden in 1 Corinthians 11? It doesn't appear to be. Paul's burden is for the church, for professing baptized churchmen. And what is the focus of Paul's concern when he thinks about worthiness and unworthiness to partake? Why is it that some profess faith in Christ, and I'm going to take it in this situation, who are being judged, and some who had fallen asleep, and some who were weak, and some who were sick, were guilty of particular sins, and the context, I think, makes it clear what some of those sins were. And in what way were those sins a denial of the gospel that is being preached to your soul during the Lord's Supper? So what was Paul's concern? Now, it was not necessarily an ignorance of the elements of the gospel. All right, so he's dealing with disharmony. So his concern was on the application of the gospel in regard to the love of saints for one another. Now, I don't have the time here this morning to express to you how much the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, denoted love for the brethren as the chief mark that you have understood the gospel and experienced the gospel. And that to be loveless was a far greater burden to the Apostle Paul than certain other sins that we might regard as far more naughty. Paul dealt, in a sense, it's going to sound strange, Paul was far less alarmed that some in the church were seeing temple prostitutes than he was at their lovelessness toward each other. Now, he's going to say to them, now you need to repent, and if you don't, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. He's going to say that. But in regard to his open alarm, and in regard to what he saw as God's judging actions in their midst, it had far more to do with a failure to love and forgive one another. Because a failure to love and forgive one another was a fundamental denial of the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of Christ says, I love you and I forgive you. And for us to say, I will not love you and I will not forgive you, is a complete fundamental denial of the body and blood of Christ. And we've said this before, and I say it again, that there is something particularly offensive about embracing bitterness or excusing bitterness as you draw near or pretend to draw near to the cross. Bitterness takes you away from the cross, and the cross makes war against bitterness. And it really makes war with pettiness. Lord, I know I'm remembering your body and your blood, but did you know that so-and-so said or did something offensive to me? Oh, really? And who are you? What are you professing as you come? That I'm a guilty, hell-bound sinner who would be in the flames of hell were it not for your intervening love, grace, and mercy shown to an unworthy... I'm confused about who you are. Are you this unworthy worm who has received grace, or are you this great person that somebody has offended the dignity of your robes, or whatever the case may be? Now, having said all of that, I do want to be clear, and I don't want to undercut what I said earlier and what we said earlier. I want to close by emphasizing the fact that we are not made worthy by our efforts or even by our repentance. Our repentance is not ultimately the ground of our worthiness. To say that undermines everything that the Lord's Supper is about. We are commanded by the Holy Spirit to examine and judge ourselves, but that is a means to an end. We are to examine in the fullest sense of the word, and to fixate in the fullest sense of the word on the person of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. If coming to the Lord's Supper makes you focus more on your sin than his grace, more on your failure than his majesty, more on your unworthiness than his worthiness, then we are missing the point. Yes, he says, deal with your sins and deal with the God, but deal with them through the gospel. Deal with them in light of the torn body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And when you deal with your own sins in the light of the glorious gospel, it helps to remove whatever poison is in your heart toward another. Well, may God bless these things to us and help us as we come in just a little bit of time to celebrate this which we have been speaking of. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider your word of truth. We thank you for it. We thank you for a meditation and consideration of your grace and your holiness. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. May we rejoice in him today. We pray all these things in his matchless name. Amen.